You know, I don't know who it was who first uttered the immortal words, "What you don't know can't hurt you." But I'm fairly sure that person's not living anymore. You know, the more I go on in this world, the more I'm convinced that, man, ignorance isn't bliss. Ignorance is like a pathway to the danger zone. And if that's true in our day-to-day lives, it is certainly true when it comes to our walk with God. Sometimes, if we don't take the time as believers in Christ to do our spiritual homework, to discover what it is we believe about our faith in Jesus Christ and why we believe it, well, if you don't do that job, here's a newsflash for you. Someone else will probably come along and do that job for you. And whether that person is competent to do that, or even more frightening, whether that person may very well be corrupt and trying to lead you astray in your walk with God, well, that challenge of true spiritual discernment in our day and age is too important to leave to guesswork. We live in incredibly challenging spiritual times, and no less a person than Jesus gave us a heavenly heads up about all of this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 24, listen to what Jesus said would be one of the occupational hazards that would come into the lives of those who would be living on the edge of his return. In Matthew 24 and verse 24, we read, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." Now, ladies and gentlemen, for my money, that is one of the most sobering passages I've ever read in the entire Bible. Who is it that gets led astray? Is it a spiritual ignoramus? Is it an individual that's just kind of lazy and just... No, Jesus said that there are going to be spiritual con artists that are going to be so adept at what they do, they will even take in God's actual chosen people. Well, if that's the case, then I would say the secret of life in times like these is to make sure that we are not one of those victims. Well, how can we live our lives in such a way that we don't end up the next lamb chop on the platter of some spiritual wolf? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 4. As we enter into 1 John chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, a study tonight we could call Protection from Deception. We're going to see how real and vital the issue of spiritual warfare, the battle for human souls, was, not only during the time that the Apostle John wrote these words, but especially in our day. Three very important insights we're going to gain in our study tonight that will, in keeping with our theme in 1 John, this lighthouse study, will not only keep us off the rocks spiritually, but maybe save us from being shanghaied by a spiritual pirate or two. We're first going to see the problem of deception. We're going to see where it comes from. And as we see where it comes from, hopefully tonight you're going to walk away with enough information so that you won't be blindsided by a false teacher or a false prophet or some false group. Secondly, we're going to see the perception of deception. What are the dead giveaways that you might be in a situation where, quite frankly, what someone's purporting to be as far as their walk with God and who they really are two different things? I think there are dead giveaways, and they've been fairly constant down through time. We're going to see what the focus of our discernment needs to be as far as figuring out the real from the fake in our day and age. And finally, we're going to see the prescription for deception, that as challenging as these false Christs and these false prophets might be, not just because they have a winsome message, but maybe because they're masters at gussying it up with all the latest and greatest from the internet and multimedia and so forth, we're going to see that no matter how powerful these appeals might be to get us off the track spiritually, oh, we've got a good shepherd of the flock. And if you think King David was a good shepherd over the sheep, King David has nothing on our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's focus in tonight on this crucial issue. Let's get a little insurance policy going here and make sure that we are not one of those people that wake up one day or look around ourselves and say, man, I never thought I'd be selling flowers in an airport. What happened to me? You don't want to end up in that situation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word and protect us, because as the Word says, you and I could be the next victim. Lord, thank You so much that Your Word gives us such wisdom and insight into how to stay on the right track spiritually. Lord, we don't need the opinions of man and various studies and analyses of sociologists to figure out whether we're getting involved with an aberrant group, with an aberrant message or not. We just need Your Word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at Your Word tonight, that You, Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the power of Your Spirit, would cause us to take to heart the truths we're about to study and cause us to be people who, as You said in John chapter 10, would not heed the voice of strangers because they don't recognize them, but would recognize the true shepherd when the true shepherd calls. Oh, Lord, help us to become more familiar, more intimate, more invested and involved in relationship with You. I can't think of any greater protection for us in these perilous times than staying close to You, the good shepherd of the sheep. So teach us how to do that tonight in our study in 1 John, we ask. Guide us into Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3, we were focusing in on the ultimate proof positive that we are the real deal as believers in Christ. And believe it or not, it's not how many Bible verses you can quote. It's not how many pastors you know or how many books you've read. The real deal, the absolute qualifier for knowing that you know that you know that you're going to heaven, is the presence of God's Spirit in our life. I love what the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now, a couple of things to make sure that we pass, say, the old checkup from the neck up, if you will, as far as our relationship with God is concerned. First of all, are we keeping God's commandments? Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you have up on your fridge this long list of to-dos and to-don'ts and that you justify yourself in your walk with God based upon your behavior. The commandments of God, as we saw, are incredibly simple. In verse 23, we read, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He's given us commandment." Now, that's the direction. But notice, if you really want to know that you're saved, there also has to be not just direction in your life, focusing in each and every day on this subject of loving the Lord and loving others. There also has to be a dynamic taking place in our lives. The supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit, not to just love the way we've learned to love, not just to love people that, well, maybe we're getting something in return. Not just to love because at the end of the day, you know, we feel more fulfilled about it. No, but to love with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. A love that you can't imitate or simulate. A love that only the power of the Holy Spirit can give to us. And there's a challenging question we need to consider. What is going on in your life personally that can only be explained by the supernatural intervention of God in your life? What is it that is going on in your life, and especially in your relationships, especially the relationships you have with other people, where they look at you and they go, wow, that is so unlike you. Wow, that's not something I would ever expect, in a positive sense, in a good sense. When was the last time, say, a brother or sister in the Lord said, man, you know, I really enjoy being around you because I just see the love of God flowing through your life? Or even a non-believer looking at you and going, man, why is it that you're so different than everybody else I run into in this crazy world? Why is it that you really seem to care about people more than you care about yourself? Well, that's that dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and Christians are famous for getting into what I think are fairly pointless arguments over non-essential issues. Like, some will say, well, you know, has the age of miracles ceased? Well, you know, we could spend hours upon hours debating the pluses and the minuses of say, charismatic churches versus non-charismatic churches and so on. But the bottom line is this. There's got to be a miracle that takes place in each and every one of our lives for the genuine love of Jesus Christ to be manifested in us. It's not something you can do by self-discipline. It's not something you can do by learning to say the right things or act something out or play a part. It has to be the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. And so what a beautiful thing, you know, when we focus on love, when we focus in on making our love for God and allowing that love to touch others, man, it sure seems to simplify things, doesn't it? You know, there are so many people that will get into these debates about, well, you know, in the Christian life, should we err on the side of legalism or should we err on the side of license? And, you know, what should we do? No, man, just shoot for love. Shoot for love. Make sure that you start your day focusing in on what it means to receive God's love and allow that love to overflow your life, and you'll be just fine. So again, we've seen this presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is not a spiritual gift. The fruit of the Spirit is not some miraculous manifestation. The fruit of the Spirit isn't healing. The fruit of the Spirit isn't speaking in tongues. And there's nothing wrong with these things in their proper place. Certainly God can use these things in their proper place. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you confuse charismatic manifestation with the presence of God's love, well, you better go back to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I hope you have that spiritual gift, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, I was listening to Pastor Chuck and his teaching through the book of 1 John. He was talking about this particular issue coming up. And, you know, Pastor Chuck came from a very charismatic background. He was raised in the Four Square Church. And, you know, one of the things that he said that was really interesting to me was this. He goes, you know, as far as worship goes, I don't care how high you jump during a service. I care what happens after your feet hit the ground. What happens to your walk after that service? Now, you just come to a church to get Holy Ghost goosebumps or spirit shivers, but it doesn't result in your family being blessed by the love of God being manifest in you. It doesn't result in your job situation being blessed because the love of God is manifested in you. It doesn't manifest itself in your school or your neighborhood being blessed because the love of God is manifest in you. You missed it. You missed it. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are all things that describe that one attribute of love. So here we see this crucial truth that we find in the Word of God. How do you know that Christ abides in you? Well, look for His love. That's the dead giveaway. And you want to know if Jesus is in the house, so to speak, look for the love of God overflowing your life. So with that in mind, this idea of the genuine relationship with God, the ultimate assurance is love by the power of the Spirit. Now God wants to give us another gift. Not just ultimate assurance that we belong to God, but ultimate insurance that we don't get off the path in our walk with God through the ministry of His Spirit. That's where we pick things up in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, we should just park right there for a second, because this is some pretty heavy-duty stuff. Notice what John warns about. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God." I think I would have probably been a lot more comfortable with this passage if the Apostle John had said, well, don't believe every teacher that comes into your midst. Don't believe everybody who claims to be a prophet who shows up in your midst. Don't believe every individual comes down the road and says, brother, I'm an anointed teacher of God and I've got a word from the Lord for you. I'd be a lot more comfortable with that. But notice, John doesn't say that. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, what he's referring to here is not a speaker, but the spirit that motivates the speaker, the spirit that animates the message that is being shared. Now, this tells us something that is really challenging to us, because we tend to be people that are a lot more comfortable dealing with things that we can perceive with our five senses. You know, we like the material world. We like being able to figure out things we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears and so forth. We are very comfortable moving in that realm. But what John is saying is this, you know, what you're experiencing in the physical is just the tip of the iceberg. Underneath all of this, the mass of what's going on, especially spiritually, is spiritual. And any spiritual message that you hear, including this one tonight, any spiritual message you hear, any message you hear on the radio or on the internet or on television, is motivated by a spirit behind it. Now, that spirit can have only one or two sources. Yeah, that spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing and empowering someone to share God's truth with you, to share it in truth as it is in harmony with His Word. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that unless the Holy Spirit motivates us and reveals to us His truth, we can't even share the most basic truths of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you, when you were Gentiles, you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now here we see the source of a message we want to receive. Whenever the Holy Spirit is moving and ministering through someone, Jesus Christ is going to be the emphasis. Jesus Christ, as He's portrayed in the Scriptures, is going to be the focus. The Apostle Paul would go on and say, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified." If there was ever a guy who could have preached himself, it would be the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, you read through 2 Corinthians, and he's almost like drag kicking and screaming to have to share with the Corinthian church all the things that he had gone through as an apostle. He goes, you know, this boasting, you know, it's not profitable, but, you know, if these super apostles, these deceivers are trying to tell you, oh, wow, you know, we've done far greater things than Paul, so you don't have to listen to him. Paul's going, hey, let's talk. You know, the fact of the matter is, you know, it's not this idea of you know, what we do for God that matters. It's what God does in and through us. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis upon the person of Jesus Christ and not some personality is what is in view here. You know, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so any message that you hear, that you look down and afterwards, you know, you check things out, you know, you do your spiritual homework and you go, wow, you know, that really lines up with the Word. Any message that you hear where God speaks to you individually about something that's going on in your life, the pastor's been reading your mail, you know what I'm talking about? You know, I've certainly sat through those messages myself where I'm like, whoa, man, now I know why I'm here. You know, I know why I'm listening to this right now. This is dead on. This is exactly what I need to hear. Man, if you've walked away from a message like that, it lines up with the Word. It leads you to a nearer relationship with God. It emphasizes your absolute dependency on Jesus. Man, you can know that the Holy Spirit was behind it. Now, conversely, there are also those who will speak spiritual messages, even in spiritual settings. Hey, just because you're in church doesn't mean that somehow you found, you know, a spiritual safe house. That somehow you can't be deceived because, you know, hey, they got a dove on the outside, quality control, right? You know, it's a Calvary Chapel. I know exactly what to expect from a Calvary Chapel. Well, I want to tell you something. I've had the privilege and the joy, and sometimes it's been a mixed blessing, of speaking at a lot of different Calvary Chapels. And I want to tell you something. Just because someone has a dove on the outside doesn't mean the pastor's right on. Doesn't necessarily mean that everything's being done in a scriptural way. It doesn't mean you can put away your Bible and just say, oh, okay, I'm just going to soak all this up like a spiritual sponge because I saw the dove outside. No, not at all. You know, once again, there are those that are led by the Holy Spirit, but guess what? When someone stands up and starts speaking a spiritual message, there is also the possibility that you're not hearing the Holy Spirit, but rather a hellish spirit. And I use that word advisedly in all of this. Consider what the book of Ephesians chapter 2 says about what's really going on in this world. And this is one of these passages that I don't think we quite take seriously enough. Because, you know, the more we start to grasp what this is saying, it's almost disconcerting. It's almost something that will give you the spiritual willies if you're not careful. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now catch this. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." There are some people out there who think, you know, well, I'm a moral free agent. You know, I'm the captain of my soul. You know, I'm the one who's determining my destiny and all this stuff. Wrong, and wrong. You're either playing for one team or the other in this life. You either belong to God, or whether you realize it or not, you're Satan's pawn. You're Satan's patsy. You're a marionette that is essentially dancing on his strings. There's no such thing as spiritual neutral. And this carries over in terms of messages that we hear shared in the church, teachings and teachers that we encounter in the church. Yeah, you will hear people who are genuinely Spirit-anointed, genuinely Spirit-led. Their messages are going to line up beautifully and perfectly and in harmony with God's Word, but you're also going to run into many false prophets who have gone out into the world. That's why John, you know, brings it down to an even deeper level here. He's not just saying, hey, be careful about the kind of teachers you sit under, but here's why you need to be careful. Because you might be getting your spiritual instructions from someone who's playing for the other team. And I guarantee you, you start listening to that kind of advice, it's not going to get you anywhere that you need to go. Now listen to what the Scripture says. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Now notice, we are to test the spirits. You are to put to the test any and every spiritual message that you hear that is being purported to be given to you in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, again, the Scripture is very, very explicit about this. And there's a beautiful balance in Scripture. I've run into some people that have been burned, say, by being a part of a group that seemed to be all that, and they seemed to be right on, and, you know, yeah, they led you along long enough so that you got really deep and involved, and then you started to see the other side of things, and they started to share with you, you know, what they really think and believe. And, you know, after that, some people are just, you know, they've been snake bit. They're just, oh, you know, I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I know, you know, that wherever I go, people are going to let me down, so, you know, I'm just going to have this hard shell and this cynicism. Well, I would agree with you. Wherever you go, people will let you down. Whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. They are just as messed up as you are. And we're all fallen. We're all sinful. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God can't speak and that he can't minister to your heart and to your life in a circumstance. But we have to be balanced in terms of being critical spiritual consumers without developing a critical spirit. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 says about this. The Apostle Paul writing there says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now notice the beautiful balance here. You know, I don't want to quench the Spirit of God. I don't want to start saying to God, okay, God, you can do this and you can manifest yourself in this way. But, you know, the last time, you know, we sort of let you out of the box and let you really start moving in your spirit, things got a little messy. Boy, as I mentioned to you, I've been around the block in terms of evangelical Christianity is concerned. I started out in a Bible study that eventually got into the whole name it and claim it nonsense, and God really had to teach me some hard lessons in that. I reacted against that sort of charismania and got involved with, say, more the John MacArthur side of things. It said, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, we suppose that helps and administrations are still around, but anything that was a sign or a wonder, well, that all died with the last apostle. And I'll tell you, I can understand why that's appealing to people. Because it's a lot neater, you see. It's a lot cleaner. You know, just to say, okay, God can't do that anymore. You know, we got the Bible. We like the Bible. The Bible is manageable. The Bible sits dutifully, you know, here on my pulpit here. It's not going to jump up and run around or anything like that. I like that. I can control that. And so because of that, you know, these churches say, man, you got to do things decently and in order. And so they just basically say, no, God can't do anything else. And, you know, again, the scripture says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't tell God, in a sense, his business. But notice as well, it says, do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold fast what is good. Now, on the one side of the coin, we don't want to become part of the frozen chosen, if you will. Where the last time God did a miracle was, you know, I guess 5 days before the Apostle John left this world. We don't want to do that. But on the other side of the coin, we don't want to be people that are like, wow, you know, what was that? I don't know, but it felt good, so it must be of God. And I've seen people go so crazy the other way, that things are done so indecently and so out of order that if a non-believer comes in and starts watching what's going on, they just think you're nuts. They think you're crazy. And you don't want to go to that extreme either. We need to test all things, hold fast what is good. Now the scripture says that we are to test all things. We're not to dismiss all things. We're not to accept all things, but we are to test all things. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, what a wonderful thing that the Bible tells us how to spot a false prophet. Did you know how to spot a false prophet? Would you be able to discern whether a message you were hearing was from a false prophet or not if it came down the pike? Whether a church or an organization that you belong to had been built, say, on the teachings of a false prophet or a true prophet of God? Boy, this is a crucial issue in our walk with God. Well, there's a couple of scriptures you really need to have under your belt to make sure that you're not taken in by a false prophet in these days. And both of them are found probably in a section of the Bible that's in the crispy portion where your gold leaf still sticks together. It's the book of Deuteronomy. Now, believe it or not, Deuteronomy was one of Jesus' favorite books. You want to talk about a book that is a powerful resource in spiritual warfare? Read through the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Did you know that every one of the temptations Satan launched at him, Jesus countered with a quote from Deuteronomy? So if you think this is a dead and empty book, well, it was one of Jesus' favorite books. So if you don't like it, you can take it up with him later. But in Deuteronomy 13, I think you're going to see why this is such a valuable book, why it is something that we really need to understand. Because in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about one kind of false teacher who was going to come on the scene and how to deal with it. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1 says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now notice the possibility that's being raised here. This false prophet, this dreamer of dreams, comes on the scene. And he's able to deliver the goods, right? Signs, wonders, miracles. Man, words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. Man, just, you know, I mean, a person comes up to you, you know, with another worldly look and says, God's told me to tell you something about you. And then they start to tell you all about your life. You're like, whoa, man, that must be of God because that's supernatural. Well, as we said, just because something's supernatural doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. Doesn't necessarily mean it isn't, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is either. And notice what the scripture says. You got to come back to the standard of scripture. What is the message that's being promoted to you behind the signs and the wonders? You know, does it line up with the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you, you know, my experience with signs and wonders and the signs and wonders and miracles movement, and as I mentioned to you, you know, the word faith stuff, you know, I'll tell you, you know, it is a compelling message. Because on the one side of the coin, people that are involved with this, and some are just beautiful believers in Christ, there's no doubt about it. I think they're off doctrinally, but they're beautiful believers in Christ. And the one thing that I think people that are involved with, like the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, you know, and you know, find a promise in the Bible and hold on to it with two hands, and you're going to believe until that happens. The thing that I love about these people is they actually expect God to work in their lives. They actually expect God to honor his word. And they're willing to step out on that. And I think that's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. But it's a very short step in those circumstances to go from trusting in God to presumption, you know, to trying to tell God his business, you know, to being almost like a spoiled little kid and saying, God, I'm going to hold on this promise and I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue and you got to do what I tell you to do. You know, and you start seeing these unbiblical teachings coming out, like you can write your own ticket with God, man. You know, you need to come boldly before the Lord, and you need to claim that sort of thing. You need to keep claiming it until God finally comes around and gives it to you. Oh, man. I'll tell you what. I don't want to pry anything out of the fingers of God. I don't want to tell God his business. You know, I think of what Ruth Graham said. Ruth Graham once was quoted as saying, if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man six times. That's the fault and the flaw. We don't understand sometimes what's going on there. And you know, and in that word faith movement, there were people that would say things like, oh, man, if you pray, if it be thy will. Man, that's a faith killer, man. That's a cop-out. Don't pray if it be thy will. You tell God what his will is. You stand for that, you know, and you know, God had to show me again, like I said, the hard way, that's just not true. And if you don't believe that's not true, stop and think about the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing the cross? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Boy, you want to talk about a not my will, but thy will sandwich. That's how Jesus prayed. And if you are of the opinion that you can say, well, I've got greater faith than Jesus, like some of these faith teachers will say, well, good luck with that on Judgment Day. I would never want to say something along that line. But here's the problem. People will come to these meetings and they'll see signs and wonders and miracles. They'll just see, you know, people falling over and people, you know, again, making all these amazing manifestations and all these things. And people are saying, oh, what was that? I don't know, but it sure feels good. It must be the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe not. Again, this scripture warns about people that would come and deliver the goods as far as supernatural manifestations and miracles are concerned. Understand something. Signs and wonders are awesome. But they're ultimately not convincing to me. Why? Because a sign is only as good as its ability to point you in the right direction. You know, I can have the nicest sign in the world that says Los Angeles, 300 miles. But if I put that sign on I-19 heading for Nogales, it doesn't do anybody any good because it's pointing in the wrong direction. Well, that's what signs, wonders, and miracles can do. And in Deuteronomy 13, You know, what the scripture isn't saying is that there won't come a time where you see miraculous things and marvelous moves of God. But you know, just because something's miraculous doesn't mean God's in it. False prophets trade on that sort of thing. Just make sure that you know the Word of God enough that you don't get carried away with emotions. You don't get carried away with feelings. Hey, we all love feelings in our walk with God, don't we? You know, we love feelings. They're kind of like spiritual dessert, if you will. You know, and who doesn't love a little dessert now and then? Man, in our times of worship here, I just love the fact that, and I complain to Dave about this on a regular basis, that sometimes I'm just so moved and touched while we're worshiping God together that I'm just this blubbering mess and I have to compose myself before I come up here and speak to you. I go, Dave, this is getting really difficult for me. I'm going to blow my nose all the time because I've been crying so much during worship. I love that sort of thing. But understand that's the frosting on the top. That's the spiritual dessert. And if all you eat is spiritual dessert, sooner or later you're going to be a pretty poor specimen, you know. Just as if you all you did in life was eat physical dessert. Pretty soon you're just going to be, you know, hypoglycemic or diabetic or, you know, I mean, all kinds of health problems. Because God wants to give you a balanced diet. Now, again, the emotional is something that God can use. It can encourage us. But there's got to be more to our relationship with God than emotions. And so Deuteronomy 13 says, check things out according to Scripture. Now, if you have a great emotional experience and it causes you to say, man, Lord, I want to get more into your word. I've tasted and seen that you're good. I want to understand your word even more so that I can respond to you, so I can live my life in a way that pleases you, then beautiful, beautiful. But if you find yourself, and this is the danger, of having an over-the-top spiritual experience, you had your Holy Ghost goosebumps and your spirit shivers, or you know, you saw somebody fall over or things like that, and you go, oh man, that was a powerful move of God, and I want to see it again. You know, it's like the old Lay's potato chip thing. I bet you can't eat just one. That's the problem with signs and wonders and miracles. Now, Jesus said in Mark 16, that these signs would follow those who believe. But he never said those who believe are going to follow signs. And if you get hooked into that idea, going to the big meeting and you know, the Holy Spirit is going to move in a powerful way between 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock at the TCC, because that's the time we have the arena, then you know, you start chasing these things. You end up chasing your tail spiritually. Be very, very careful about this. The second way we can discern a false prophet is in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 21, we read this, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, here is a standard that I think will keep you from falling into the clutches of a lot of cults out there. Because there's an awful lot of cults out there that are founded on some anointed individual, you know, that, oh, this the power of God was upon him, or God specially spoke to him, and how do we know? Oh, well, you know, he's made all kinds of prophecies and predictions. And people will base their faith on what some guy who claimed to be a prophet had to say. A Mormon church, a great example of this. Well, how do you know if Joseph Smith was a real prophet of God? Well, you apply this test. Did what he predict come to pass? Well, I could give you a list of false prophecies that Joseph Smith made that didn't come to pass, not from anti-Mormon sources, but from Mormon history books. Here tonight, we could talk about the Canadian copyright prophecy or the David Patton deal. But you know, one of their great selling points as far as considering Joseph Smith to be a prophet was Mormon missionaries will say, well, did you know that Joseph Smith in 1832 predicted the Civil War? He predicted it would start in South Carolina. A lot of talk about South Carolina these days, right? Predicted it would happen right there. And you know, lo and behold, you know, it came to pass. And whenever they share that with me, I remember a couple of Mormon missionaries came up to me when I was walking across a grocery store parking lot, and they've always got a more experienced one and a less experienced one there, kind of a rookie, a trainee. And they started in on that, and I said, well, are you familiar with the rest of that prophecy? And they kind of looked at me blankly and said, what do you mean? Well, that's from Doctrines and Covenants 88 and 89. And Joseph Smith went on to predict that all the nations of the world would get involved with the Civil War, especially Great Britain, and that the Indians would end up winning it. And the guy looked at me and he said, "Well, the Civil War isn't over yet." And the less experienced missionary looked at the more experienced missionary and he said, "We don't believe that, do we?" Well, don't get me wrong. You know, the Mormon people I've met, they've, you know, with some exceptions, obviously, they've been, you know, wonderful, sincere people, but they're barking up the wrong tree because Joseph Smith doesn't pass that test. Now, once again, it can be something more subtle than that. You know, if someone comes up to you and they say, "Oh, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Next week, you're going to be prospering, you're going to be blessed," and this and that and the other. You know, there's a stream of Christianity, you know, that talks about becoming a part of a school of prophets. And if you go to this school of prophets in Kansas City, they'll teach you how to be a prophet. And they've got three levels of prophets. And the lowest level of prophets, you're right 70% of the time. And then the next level is you're right 80% of the time. And if you're part of the gold circle of prophets, I don't know what they call it, but then you're right on 100% of the time. And, you know, there's a handful of these guys in Kansas City who say, you know, "We're the inner circle. We're the great prophet." Well, wait a minute. You know, you're saying this is something that can be developed. Yeah, you got to kind of work at it. You'll get a few wrong, but, you know, eventually you'll, you know. What do you mean? The minute you call yourself a prophet, you know what you're saying? You're saying God is speaking through me. And God's never right 70% of the time. God's never right 80% of the time. God's right 100% of the time. And if you utter the words, "Thus saith the Lord," I'll tell you what. You got to have the guts of a burglar. You got to be a lot more courageous than me to stand up there and say, "Thus saith the Lord," if you aren't 100% dead certain that God is speaking through you. Because the minute you say that and what you say doesn't come to pass, you know what that makes you? A false prophet. Someone who's misrepresented God. And I certainly don't want to be in that set of circumstances. Now, many false prophets have gone out of the world. You can discern them by checking out their message. They might provide you a sign or wonder. Ask the question, what direction is that sign and wonder pointing me? You can ask yourself the question, you know, if they say they've got these great claims and we alone have the truth, and, you know, you can check us out because, you know, our prophet has made these predictions and he's like about 90% right. Well, Deuteronomy 18 says, no, you got to be 100% right. You're going to be speaking for God. You can check people out, and you should check people out. And one of the greatest dead giveaways I want to share with you, because it'll save you such grief in your life, that you're getting involved with an organization or a ministry that's getting off the deep end, is if you see something going on, you hear something, and you come to them and you go, "Well, wait a minute, you taught this thing, and you know, I just don't see where that was in the Word." And they put their hands in their hips and they go, "Well, who are you to question us?" If they drop that bomb on you, I've got a piece of advice for you. Run, don't walk out of there. Because people will come up to me and they'll say things like, you know, and especially people from traditional church backgrounds, they'll say things like, "Well, what gives you the authority to teach here?" You know, and I can drop my resume on, "Oh, I work with Pastor Chuck Smith. I got a Master Divinity degree from Talbot Theological Seminary. And I study the Greek and the..." I can drop all that. You can have all that going for you and still not be anointed by God. How can you tell? Well, I tell people, and I'll tell it to you guys tonight. I repeat this all the time. The only authority I have to speak to you about anything is if I speak according to this word. And the minute I deviate from this word, guess what? You not only have a right, you have a responsibility to rebuke me. Because teachers, the scripture says, will incur a stricter judgment from God. You know, the only authority I have is not, "Do you know who I am?" I mean, that goes big on TMZ and these other, you know, celebrity kind of situation. No, you know, the only thing I can say is, well, let's look at the Word of God together. You're under the same authority I'm under. And if you come to me and you say, "Well, I don't like this and this and this. In my experience, the background, we did this and this and this," I'll bring you under that same authority. Well, where in the Word does it say that were saved by joining pyramid schemes, or were saved by, we're all under that same authority, you see. We're under the authority of God's word. Jesus is the head of the church, you see. He raises up leaders within the church, but how can you determine whether leaders are worth following? They're only worth following. They're following the Lord. And the scripture makes this very plain. In Acts 17 and verse 11, we are told of a group of believers in a place called Berea. And Dr. Luke makes a very interesting observation about the Berean believers. He said, they were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if even what the Apostle Paul was telling them was really so. Now, the Bereans were commended for checking up on the Apostle Paul. Man, if I got in Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine and went back and heard a sermon by the Apostle Paul, the last thing in the world I'd do, hearing this apostle and you're my hero, Paul, and you wrote Romans. I did my master's thesis on you, Paul, and you're great. I'd be sitting there drooling. I'd be getting his autograph. But the scripture says that these guys even checked out the Apostle Paul. Here's a newsflash for you. If the Bereans were commended for checking up on the message of the Apostle Paul, you better be checking up on the messages you hear in this joint. You better be checking up on the things that you're hearing on the radio and that you're receiving on the internet. You better do your own spiritual homework. Why? Because sooner or later, you're going to have an appointment standing before God. And guess what? God is never going to look at you and say, well, what did Scott Richards tell you about my word? On that day and that moment, God is only going to have one question for you. What did you do with my word? Did you rightly divide the word of truth? Did you study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed? Did you take in the word and not just make it an intellectual trip, but something that blessed your entire life? Man, you do that, I'll tell you what. You have that Berean heart, you're going to be very, very difficult for a cult group to snag in. You are not going to be easy pickings for a false prophet. So, here we go. We see this call to be discerning about deception. And in verses 2 and 3, we see how we can perceive when deception is going on. Verse 2, the Apostle John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you can know God's Spirit is moving and working. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, notice the confirmation as to knowing whether a message was from God or not. The Apostle John is dealing with an issue that was huge in his day and age. And that's why he brings up this idea about Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The big spiritual challenge was being raised by a group called Docetic Gnostics. And I know as soon as I say Docetic Gnostics, some of your eyes are glazing over and going, okay, here comes the history lesson. Maybe we'll move on to something. No, hang in there with me. These Docetic Gnostics, they got their name Docetic from a Greek word that literally can be translated to seem or to appear. And what they taught was that Jesus only seemed to be a material being, because they believed that all of the material world was evil and corrupt, that anything physical or material could not be something that the true God created, that the evil God created all of the material universe. And so because they had this philosophy, and it kind of goes back to Plato and some things like this philosophically, but they believed, for instance, that if you came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, high five, and you try to give him a high five, you just go straight through his hand. If you walked with Jesus, on the shoreline, you remember that thing, footprints? They'd say, well, Lord, why was there only one set of footprints? Well, they would say, well, that's because Jesus wasn't material and he would not leave footprints on the beach. That would be their answer to the footprints thing. It was the idea that if you reached out to touch Jesus, your hand would go right through him, because he was only an appearance of a man. He wasn't a real man. Yeah, because they'd already figured out that he couldn't be material, because all material stuff was bad. Well, you know, there's a big problem with that. As a matter of fact, Jesus went out of his way to make sure that people wouldn't fall into this error. In Luke chapter 24, an amazing account of Jesus' resurrection appearances to the disciples. In verse 36, we read, "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you,'" or shalom, guys. "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit." Ah, those docetic Gnostics, as they see, they thought they'd seen a spirit. That's what they saw. He was just a spirit. But notice the scripture goes on, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said that, he showed them his hands and his feet. When they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and he ate in their presence." You know, the problem with these docetic Gnostics was they would congratulate each other on being intellectual and being the elite, and they have their little meetings where they go through their own little rituals, and, "Oh, isn't God lucky? He's got us on our team because we alone have it figured out," and so on. But a clear and simple reading of how God moved among his people, the apostles, would completely refute what they were talking about. And that's what John was saying. "Man, I was there at that gathering. I saw him eat fish. He held out his hand, and I handled it. My hand didn't go through him. He did leave footprints on the beach." And so John is dealing with the heresy of the day, if you will. You know, and he said, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." But notice it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Now this is another flavor of this Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic comes from the idea of hidden inner knowledge. There was a rival group. You had your docetic Gnostics that just believed that Jesus was this spirit, and that if you touched him, your hand would go right through him. But there was another group that was led by a fellow named Cerinthius, who came up with this idea. Well, no, that doesn't work, because the disciples told us about all these things and him eating the fish and the honeycomb and all that. It just doesn't work. But here's what happened. Because we know that all matter is evil and God can't have anything to do with the material world, the Christ is different than Jesus. Jesus was a man, but the Christ is pure spirit, man. And the Christ came on Jesus at his baptism. And that's why Jesus did all these amazing miracles, because the Christ, who isn't material, just a spiritual entity, this force out there, it came on Christ. And you know what? Right before Jesus was going to be crucified, the Christ left him. Good luck, Jesus, you get to be crucified. But, you know, the Christ thing, because it couldn't have anything to do with something that shameful. You know, that's what we're into there. You know, what they were saying is Jesus might have been human, but the Christ was not. Now, here's a problem with that. You know, this idea that somehow Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, I think, would be news to Jesus' foster father, Joseph. You might recall when the angel Gabriel broke the news to Joseph that Mary, saying that she was expecting by the Holy Spirit, wasn't the world's lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy. Again, the message of the angel was, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So here we see that the Christ didn't just come on Jesus and then leave him. Boy, some New Age flavors of things are trying to revive this kind of false teaching. But understand something. There's, you know, we look at this and we go, well, that seems sort of strange and irrelevant to us, because, you know, it was like the Gnostics didn't have any problem with the idea of the divinity of Jesus. They had a problem with the humanity of Jesus. In our day and age, people don't have any problem with the humanity of Jesus. They have a problem with what? The divinity of Jesus, that he was God in human flesh. I read the saddest article this week about the spiritual life of John Lennon. Did you know that at one point John Lennon professed Christ as his Savior? After Imagine and all that other stuff, his anthem about atheism went on. He and Yoko Ono got into all kinds of occult things, which I guess was really in vogue among the musical set in the 70s. And he came to a point where he'd almost hit rock bottom. He talked about this horrible time that he spent in a hotel room in Tokyo, Japan, where he just felt like an empty vessel with these various demon spirits just coming in and out of him. And he was so lost. But then he turned and made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, he even wrote some praise songs, some worship songs during this particular time in his life. And it was really disconcerting for all of John Lennon's, you know, Imagine There's No Heaven, you know, crew, to see John Lennon talking about praising God, hey, praise the Lord, man, and all this stuff. Well, Yoko Ono wasn't going to put up with that for a minute. And so she decided to put a stop to it. You know how she put a stop to it? She got a couple of missionaries from Norway to meet with them, and apparently they weren't really well-versed in apologetics, because the thing that turned John's head back away from Christ was their inability to convince them that Jesus was God. And that was the breaker for John Lennon. When he turned away from that, you know, basically he wrote another song about how Yoko Ono had saved him from spiritual con artists and all this other stuff. And boy, I hear that, and it just breaks my heart. It just reminds me how Jesus talked about, you know, when, a demon is cast out of a house, it goes out into arid places and it finds no rest. And it says, I'll go back to the house where I came from. And it finds it swept clean but empty. And then it goes and it gets seven other spirits worse than itself. And so the last state of that man is worse than the first. So close, man. So close to coming to Christ. But it was that issue. Is Jesus God or is he not? That really turned the day. And notice something here. This whole idea of distorting the person of Jesus, this is the issue. Why? Because, again, these Gnostics who got all these strange ideas about God and so forth, do you know what the driving force behind them was? Boy, pretty heavy. Verse 2 says, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world. The Antichrist is the one who was motivating all of this. The spirit of the Antichrist. Now, when we think of the Antichrist, we tend to think of the beast of the book of Revelation. We tend to think of the last day's world-dominating dictator who's going on the scene. That certainly is the Antichrist, one who opposes and exalts himself over anything and everything that's called God, according to the book of Daniel. But do you know the word anti in Greek doesn't just necessarily mean opposed to Christ. It can also mean instead of Christ. Instead of Christ. A clever counterfeit, a knockoff. Oh, let me tell you something. That has been a danger in the church for a long, long time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 4, the Apostle Paul, we could start at verse 3, he says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Boy, same old challenge, isn't it? The same old thing, the spirit of the Antichrist, you know, and I think that's what we see in our world today. I mean, obviously, you can go to, you know, the IHateGod.com websites, and you can see people are just anti-Christ, and they're just opposed to him. But boy, the people that are doing land office business aren't the ones that are saying, no, we're opposed to Christ. They're the ones who sneak into your life and say, hey, let us take the place of Christ in your life. And you go, oh, what a horrible thing. That'll never happen to me. Be careful. Be really careful. Because there's some people who will find a church like this one, and they're really blessed to be in this church, and they're really ministered to in this church, and boy, nothing delights me more than the fact that the Spirit of God is moving and touching people's hearts, changing people's lives at this particular place. But here's a subtle but deadly mistake you can make. You can fall in love with a church, instead of the one who makes the church worth having? Are you here because of Jesus Christ, because of his word, because of what he is doing? Not because you like the music, not because you've listened to the messages and so on, but because the Spirit of God is working in your heart. You know, I have to be very, very careful in my role as a pastor, because sometimes, you know, people will say, oh, well, you know, I can only pray with Pastor Scott. You know, I was sick last weekend, and boy, you didn't want to pray with me. You didn't want to be within 5 yards of me, or the bug that I had. You know, and there were some people going, oh, you know, I'd like to talk to somebody, but Scott's not here. Well, the Holy Spirit's still here. Jesus is still here. You know, if you know, for instance, you know, when my dad was passing away a few years ago, you know, I went out there because his death was imminent, and you know, and it was the old thing where sometimes they rally and come back and all this stuff. Man, I wasn't here for a good 3 to 4 weeks. You know, when I came back, we still had a church. Why? Because people were here for Christ. They weren't here for a pastor or a program. They were here because they wanted to connect with Jesus Christ. And if this church imploded just because I was gone in California when my dad was passing away, then it wasn't much of a church to begin with. I don't want to be in a church like that. And you shouldn't either. Again, it is so important for us not to fall into an instead of Christ kind of Christianity. Well, how can we make sure that we don't fall into that trap? Well, God has given to us this incredible power to make sure we're not the next spiritual victim. This amazing perspective that if you use this to look at his word, you won't be taken advantage of. You won't be led astray. As a matter of fact, if you grasp this truth, you will be victorious 100% of the time, even in the most intense forms of spiritual warfare that will come your way. And on Sunday, we're going to explore exactly what that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we've looked in your word at, Lord, the dangerous times spiritually that we live in these days, Lord, it just always strikes me that in order for deception to happen, there have to be two components. There has to be a deceiver, and there has to be a deceivee, someone who's willing to be deceived. Lord, we realize that what's possible for others is possible for us. People that end up joining cults or abandoning the faith don't do so because they weren't smart or they weren't spiritual. Sometimes it's the exact opposite, but they didn't wed their smartness, their spirituality, with Scripture. God, that is our fortress. That is our refuge in this world. And so, Lord, we want to make sure that the reason that we're here is you. The reason that we long to gather together on times like this and hear your word is because we want to draw closer to you. We want to have our lives reflect your reality and your beauty in this world. We not only want to profess the right things doctrinally about your son, and that's really key, but we desire for our lives to manifest the fact that your son is working in us, proved positive by your amazing love overflowing our lives. Oh God, help us not to fall into the idolatry of falling in love with a church or a program or a personality. Lord, the best thing that we can do is decide that we are going to follow you and let you love on us and just desire to have that nearer and closer relationship with you than we've ever had before. And if we desire that, Lord, we know that's your desire. And what a beautiful promise we're going to see a little later on in 1 John. If we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you hear us, we have the request which we have made of you. It is your will that there be one Lord of our lives, and that's you. It's your will that your Holy Spirit, working in and through us, doesn't lead us into putting our faith in feelings or causing us to be so frozen up in doctrinal controversies that we can't recognize the move of your Spirit when it happens. God, give us that glorious balance and keep us in that place where our lives can be usable to you and for your glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're the good shepherd of the sheep. Thank you, Lord, that you give us that ability to recognize your voice as you call our name and to flee the voice of strangers. We just don't recognize it. And thank you, Lord, that we're all under the authority of your word. Oh, may your word continue to be that lamp unto our feet and that light unto our path. Guide us into that place of green pasture and still water where our soul can be restored. And in these troubling, difficult spiritual days, I pray that church would be certainly a shot in the arm for your people, an encouragement for your people, but no substitute for that day-to-day glorious walk we can have with you as we seek your presence and know that you've been seeking us all the way along. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the security we have in you. And thank you, Lord, for the beautiful truths we're going to unlock in that wonderful passage in 1 John 4 and verse 4 about where our strength truly lies. You're so good, Lord. We celebrate that goodness now. In Jesus' name, amen.